newer to the Bible, if you open your Bible roughly in the middle, you've got, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, and then you'll find Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And so if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, if you didn't bring a Bible, feel free, the ones around you, the blue ones, page 573 is where we're going to be. And of course, as always, if you have electronic device, app, whatever, go ahead. But we are going to, for this season of Christmas, we're going to step out of 1 Corinthians and focus back again on really the simplicity of this season, but yet the profound beauty. And every year when I do this, I always come back and it's like, wow, the church, we know these things. And what I find is, yes, for some of us, we do know these things and we know them real well. But the more that I get to talk with people, we forget. We forget what we knew, and we need to be reminded. And so that's why we're going to spend time in Isaiah chapter 9. And what we're going to be doing is this little series here for a few weeks is, what child is this? Okay, that's really what Isaiah is going to help us answer over and over again. What child, that we're celebrating the birth of this child at Christmas? Well, what child is this? And so we're going to be looking at this all the way through December, okay? All the way through December, chapter 9, only 7 verses. But what Isaiah does is Isaiah gives us, as we'll see, some characteristics of this child that are so amazing, so profound, so foundational for us in the Christmas life, or I should say for us, for our life, through the celebration of Christmas. And so why don't you look with me at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9, and let's read what God has for us today. For to us a child is born, is the header I have over this section, and that's what Isaiah is going to flesh out for us. But there will be, he says, no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people, Isaiah tells us, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You, he's speaking of God here, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the oppressed here, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And as Isaiah ends with this sentence, all of this will be accomplished. How? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All right, well, as we look at these 7 verses, this is kind of the heart of what we are going to focus on and pull out of it is this. And again, don't get overwhelmed. We're going to spend several weeks walking through these. But we start, we're trying to understand this idea. What child is this? Well, this child is God. That's what we're going to see Isaiah say. God. And we're going to see several characteristics, attributes of God that we see Jesus Christ fulfill. And so this child is God, but God in flesh. And we see that this child is not just God in flesh, but God the Son. And all these are very critical and important to understanding what our God has done by giving us the Messiah, Jesus. This child is God who governs, who counsels. He's a God of might. He's a God the Father, God of peace, and the God of David. And so we're going to spend several weeks unpacking each one of these. Now, as we do this, verses 1 through 5, what we're going to do for the purposes of this study is I'm just going to kind of briefly use those as an overview to give us a background to get to these eight characteristics of the child, of the son who's going to be born and given to us. And so what Isaiah does is he starts in verse 1. He starts by giving us a general understanding of what this child that we celebrate at Christmas, the Savior of the world, what this child is going to accomplish. And so when you look back, he says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. If you were to have the time to get through the first eight chapters of Isaiah, what you find is Isaiah's time, the nation of Israel, they were a pretty disobedient people, okay? They had turned away from their God. But despite their disobedience, God had chosen, as we talked about last week, he had chosen a remnant of Israel to keep, to hold for his salvation one day. And so what he is saying here is, in verse 1, he's saying, but for her who lived in gloom, who had great anguish. He's talking about his people, his chosen people he set his affection upon. In that time, he's talking about the despair that they lived in, the difficulty of their time. And so what Isaiah does as a prophet is he speaks specifically to the people that he's communicating with. But at the same time, he is speaking to the future of an inheritance of the people who will come from Israel, as well as, we'll see, the rest of the world. See, this is the beautiful thing about the way God uses Isaiah to talk about this general statement of salvation. He talks about his people who lived in a difficult time, and that's very real for them. As the nation of Israel would read of the prophet, they would understand the difficulty that they endured. But what we also have is not just a historical, true picture of Israel. We also have a very real, tangible picture of what sin and what Satan does into the life of all people. We all experience gloom as a lost person. We all experience despair. We all anguish under the weight of sin, under the consequences that we experience in this life of a fallen world, but also of the powers and principalities that push against us. And so Isaiah is speaking to the historical Israel. He's speaking to the people of his time. He's speaking to the nation of Israel as it would go forward, but he is also speaking to the whole world that the Savior has come to save. And he is saying that salvation has come to those who live under the weight of sin. I am going to remove that from them. So it's a very general picture, but then he starts to narrow his focus, and so maybe this can help us here. If you look at this map, what you'll notice is each one of these territories are fleshed out, and there would be 12 of them throughout. And so this is the nation of Israel when they first came in and were given their inheritance from God, when they entered the promised land. If you know the story of the Bible, of course, God's people, the Exodus, they left Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and eventually they came to the land of Canaan, okay, which would we know now as the land of Israel, and each tribe was given their inheritance in the land. Well, the reason this is important is what Isaiah does is he comes from this general statement of salvation for his people who have suffered, and he starts to narrow it down. And so if you look back at verse 1, what you see is, right, there'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. He's going to remove that, and he says, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. What's going on here? Well, if you know the history of Israel, throughout their history, they were invaded by armies over and over again, conquered. They would disobey God, and God would bring in as judgment upon them these nations to humble them again because they would not seek after their God. They would not walk with their God. And so the northern armies that would come against them always came into Israel through this stretch of land, Naphtali and Zebulun, right here. So this is the part of God's chosen people, the part of Israel that was first and most impacted by the consequences of the sin of the nation. It was these people. They were the ones who lived most often in that lifestyle of a war-torn country. The whole idea of the raping, the pillaging of war, the killing, the stealing of life, of property, the taking of members of families into captivity and away to slavery. This land throughout the centuries, this part of Israel suffered that the most. Really, in a big sense, the weight of consequences of sin. These were the people who were most in anguish, who lived most in gloom throughout the history of Israel. And he goes on, if you look back, this is interesting. He talks about this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these people, but he also says in the latter time, again, he's speaking in the future, he's a prophet as if it's already occurred. He said in the latter time, what does he say? He says that there's going to be this glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What is he talking about? What does this mean? Well, this is helpful. You see, in the latter time, this area was going to lose the name of the tribes. In this same area, here is at the north of the country, there's the Sea of Galilee, this whole area, Zebulun and Naphtali, this would be called Galilee. And so he is speaking to them in their present time, this land, the name of the tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, and in the future, as it becomes known in Jesus' day as Galilee, this is where I am going to bring my salvation from. You see, God came first to the place where his people suffered most. God came first to the place where his people suffered most under the weight of sin. You see, in your life, this is for you too. Do you understand? This is, we're Gentiles, we're not Jews in here. And how does God reach out to us so often? We talked about this in 1 Corinthians, right? He doesn't come to those typically who are in a comfortable place in life, who have all of their needs met. He comes to those who are in that difficult place in life, who are suffering, who are poor in spirit, who are weak, who are the least of these, who recognize they need God. They are being assaulted by sin, by Satan, by demons, by the powers, by principalities, by the poor choices they've made. Life is heavy on them. And this is where God comes to those. First, he comes to those who have suffered most. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. Keep in mind, this is all the salvation he's going to bring. And he's painting a picture for Israel that they can see. But God would, through this, want us to see. This is very applicable for our life as well. And so, verse 2, he goes on to talk about, in this area, the Galilee, what does he say? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. So this was the darkest place of Israel, for the reasons we've already talked about. And it was here, in this place, where people agonized throughout the centuries. This was the place God chose to come first. The most difficult, the most dark place in Israel. This is where his Savior would come. This is where Jesus would be raised up. This is where the light of God through his Savior would shone first into the world. The first opportunity to see the glory of God become man would be here in this place, in Galilee. A great light would shine in a place of great darkness. That is what happens in the life of every human being. When God shows his amazing grace and mercy on a life, and he, as we talked about last week, when he grants them life and he grants them faith and their eyes are open and they see the glory of who God is and what he has done and they recognize how far they have been from God and they come out of darkness into light and their heart breaks and they go, oh God, I am so sorry for what I have done, what I have, where I've lived. Oh, that's the beauty when God's salvation shows up in our life as well. And so, again, for Israel, he's prophesying. This is where the Savior will come, Jesus. But again, do you understand in your life, this imagery is the same into the dark heart and life of somebody lost in their sins, their trespasses, when Jesus comes to them. And so he goes on to talk about salvation here, and he says, you, God, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. And again, I just love how what we talked about in 1 Corinthians and God's sovereignty over salvation is here before us. He says, you, God, have multiplied the nation. You have. He's talking about what is going to happen here. Is God is not just in time going to save a remnant of Israel. We would know if you know the history of time as the Bible would record it. He's going to do that. Again, prophet, he's looking down the road. But you've not just multiplied the nation of Israel. You are going to multiply to all nations of the world. We understand what the scriptures teach as time is going on, of course, right? We sit here today. America wasn't back in Isaiah's time. He wasn't talking to America, right? He's talking to the Jews, but he's a prophet and he sees how through the Messiah, people from all tongues, every tribe, every nation would come to faith. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what Isaiah is talking about. You've multiplied the nation. You've brought in the Gentiles, those who have been lost, who have been separated, who had no hope in this world. The Messiah would go to them, the light of the world, into their darkness and would draw them. God has done this. God has brought salvation, not just in time to Israel, but to the world through this child that we are going to spend a lot of time looking at, through this child who was born to us. This was God's plan. God has brought salvation to the world, and in the midst of that, there is joy. He's looking, and he's seeing. He's prophesying about the joy. You see, that's why we need to come back to this again. The joy. My family last night, we sat and we watched. We do this every year, Christmas Carol. If you don't have that, I'd really encourage you. The one that has... what's his name? The guy, yeah, Jim Carrey plays that role. It's that animated one, but it looks almost real. The Christmas Carol, or A Christmas Carol by Dickens. So profound, that book. So profound what God does in salvation. And if you look at Ebenezer Scrooge's life as he goes through it, pursuing everything of the world, he just wants the world. He cares not for the things of God. He cares not for people. He has no compassion, no mercy, no tenderness. He is completely hard and cold, and all he wants is basically what Jesus says. You can't serve God and serve money, and he's after money because money buys him everything that he desires. And at the end of his life, and you know the story, after he goes through that night and these different spirits come to him, and he recognizes, and what Dickens does is he's showing Scrooge repenting of his past life. And looking forward to the gift of the new life. And that morning, when he wakes up on Christmas morning, and the joy that he has, overwhelming joy, this old man jumping and skipping and walking around and spinning and dancing and, you know, spending time with people and giving away of his treasure to people, giving away of his life to people. Joy, overwhelming, overflowing joy. That's what Isaiah is talking. That is the salvation of the Lord in the life of a person, in the community of God's people. It should be like a bottle of champagne that overflows and you pop that cork. And it sends that cork flying and the bubbles just come out and they just keep coming. That is the joy of the Spirit, the joy of the Lord. And that's what Isaiah is talking about at the salvation of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the child that was going to be born. And this is why I struggle when people don't have this. I really wonder, because as an adult, you feel, verse 4, you feel the weight. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, talking about those who have been under the weight of sin, under condemnation, the rod of his oppressor, the consequences of all this, you, God, have broken as on the day of Midian. And he's saying when salvation comes into a life, when the weight of being separated from God is removed, when you see who he is and you accept the free gift and you receive Jesus as your own, there in your life is broken the consequences and the control, the power of sin. That's where joy should overcome. And he uses the picture of as on the day of Midian because Again, God's in control, because if you know the story of Gideon, the Midianites are coming against Israel, and Gideon's the man called to lead Israel against them. And so he's got, you know, tens of thousands of soldiers who are going to fight with him against over 100,000 soldiers. And they show up, and God tells Gideon, "Nah, you have too many. Tell some to go home." And he does. And God says, "You still have too many. Get rid of some more." And he gets Gideon all the way down to 300 against, I think it's definitely over 120,000, because 120,000 fell that day, Midianites. So 150,000. God tells Gideon, "Take 300. And then Gideon goes, and when the battle begins, all Gideon and his guys do is basically stand up and yell some stuff and got some torches. And God goes and fights for Gideon, fights for Israel. And he causes the Midianites to basically start killing one another and flee. God does, not Gideon. And there is this amazing sense of relief, of overwhelming. 300 had to defend Israel against over 100,000. What's the odds that you're going to win that battle? Not very good. And they never had to lift a hand. God did it for them. And joy because of God's hand fighting for them. You see, that is the picture of salvation. Again, that's what we talked about last week. It's what God does for us. We don't have a chance. We can't win the battle. We can't even get in the ring. But all we have to do is trust that God will fight for us. And see, that's what he says. For every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tome and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And what he's saying is God's the ultimate warrior. God is. For all the soldiers throughout history, God is the warrior over the warriors. As a matter of fact, the Messiah that comes is the ultimate final warrior who will end all wars. Jesus. Jesus will end all wars. It's all going to be rolled up and burned up under him. He'll bring peace, finally, to all of creation. So Isaiah's prophecy, okay, with that kind of a backdrop, this is what God's going for. Salvation. And he's painting this picture of how God is the one who's going to bring salvation. God is. We can't do it ourselves. We can't win. God's going to do this for us. And so Isaiah's given a prophecy 700 years down the road from where he's at. Jesus came over 700 years after Isaiah lived. And Isaiah's prophesying about what will happen 700 years in the future. By the way, back in the days of Jesus, if a prophet gave a prophecy and it didn't come to pass, he was stoned. It wasn't any small business being a prophet. Well, this certainly was the word of God, because we know these things have come to pass. And so what Isaiah is talking about 700 years down the road is what we turn around and look back at over 2,000 years ago. Christmas, the birth of God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, who came. This is the crazy thing. All of this, bringing ultimate peace to the world, conquering sin, conquering Satan, conquering the armies of the world, conquering all these people who want to do evil. God was going to bring it all to an end and bring peace through, what does Isaiah tell us? Through a child. And that brings us to where we are today. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. So, we're trying to answer this question, what child is this that we're looking at in the text? Well, this child is God, and he is God in flesh. This is a mind-blowing idea. He is God in flesh. Now, we understand all human beings have to come into the world through birth. We've got that. And guys, we got that. We don't get that, right? If you're married, you know exactly what I'm saying. As a husband, you stand next to your wife, and sometimes you don't even get to touch your wife when the whole labor thing is going on, because they're just like, "Just you cause me pain, dude. Get over there," right? So we do our best to be a comfort, but we're not normally a real great help. All children come into the world, okay, through that process God has ordained, the birthing process. So what is the big deal about Jesus' birth? I mean, wasn't this just another child, another little boy born in the world to a family, like happens all the time, every day of, you know, every month of every week of every year. Isn't it just like that? No, it's not. No, it's not. Again, I said when we started this, we're coming back to the simplicity of what God has done for us in this season, because there is amazing beauty in understanding and revisiting the simplicity. No, it's not, certainly. Jesus' birth was not like everybody else's. This is one of the foundational truths of our faith. Look with me at Matthew 1:18. Matthew tells us his account of Jesus' birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, those who have been in our church, we do this most every year. We come back to this again. Some of you, I'm not sure what backgrounds you might come from. Jesus Christ was begotten of God. Okay, that's just the way that it is. God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And God the Holy Spirit placed the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. Okay, did not come from a man, came from God. Jesus is God of very God. And I know we can say these words, but we need to drill down on this a little bit. God took on flesh. Okay, the infinite God became finite. Infinite God. Infinite. The uncontainable God became contained in a child. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God, you can't package up, you can't round up God. You just can't do it. He exists in time, he exists out of time. But in Jesus, God the Creator, we're told Jesus is the Creator. God the Creator became part of his creation. This again, I understand. We can't understand, but we need to try to think at least and ponder what God has done for us. This is the wonderful doctrine of the incarnation. God incarnate. And that means God in, that word carne is the root word for meat or flesh. God incarnate, God in flesh, God wrapped in meat. God did this. What a horrible thing for our holy, holy, holy God to do, to come down and wrap himself in flesh and become like us. We have to understand for him that would be horribly humiliating, but he did this. God did. You see, the doctrine concerning the fullness of Jesus' deity, being fully God while at the same time being fully man, was extremely important in the early founding of the church. As a matter of fact, the early church fathers set down a very clear statement about this in the Nicene Creed. So I want you to listen to this, how the begotten of God was born of man, God in flesh. Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And you see, what makes this so amazing is that God would contain himself, God would humiliate himself, God would condescend to our level. He would do this to himself, and he would do it. Again, please wrestle with this again. Not just for us as a community, and it is for us as a community, his people, but a community is made up of individuals. He would do this for you. God would do this for you. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is what should give you overwhelming joy, that God would do this for you. for me? See, I want us to think for a moment of the humiliation on God's part in doing this. And I want us to think about it for a moment, and this is not to be crass, it's not to be vulgar or gross, but to think about this just for a minute. We try to understand things with where we're at. We get it from the perspective of a father, what birth is like, which is pretty lame, ladies. We don't get it. We stand alongside you. We can certainly talk about it from the perspective of a mother, and that's, wow, amazing, hard. But what we're talking about is from the perspective of a child being born. You see, God could have chose any way to come into this world, and God chose to enter the world like we do. He was made, Hebrews tells us, in every way like us, so he could suffer and experience what we've experienced in this world, all the way from birth. God Almighty entered the world through the bottom end of a woman. I mean, come on, really. Humiliation from a human's perspective. Like, how much more debased, how much more humiliating could something like that be? Naked, weak, completely at the mercy of everybody, born through that very difficult process, covered with, you know, all the stuff. I mean, God humiliated himself for you and for me right from the beginning. Wraps flesh around himself and comes into the world in the same way we all start, in a very extremely humiliating, humble place. And he did it for you. He did it for you. Luke 2, look at that with me. Luke 2, the angels and the shepherds in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. For unto you, put your name there, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what Isaiah is talking about, the Savior, the one who is going to take away the anguish, going to remove the gloom of life and instead bring hope and bring rejoicing. This was for you, for me. God did this through Jesus. 2 Corinthians tells us that it's for us, right? Look at that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. We're not just talking dollars here. That's the minimal part of this. To God, that's nothing. Talking about him as a person, he gave up everything. Gave up his rights as the second person of the Trinity, gave up his rights, he veiled his rights to deity to come and live humbly, poor, vulnerably for you and for me. This is Christmas. This is what it's about. It's not about Black Friday. If you got a great deal, wonderful, that's fine, but that is so much not this. This is how much God's loved you and I. How much he's been willing to give up, to go without. And in what we're going to celebrate in a little bit, communion, Luke 22, Jesus, his last supper with his disciples, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, what did he say? This is my body. My body. He was born as a human being, God in flesh. This is my body. He was born that way, humiliated throughout his life, lived poor, homeless, to do what? This is my body, which is what? That's right, it's broken. It's given for you. For you, for me. God has done this. And we take part, as he says, in remembrance of me. And he takes the cup. Cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what child is this that has been born? What child is this that was given to live and die that we might escape death and live forever? Well, this child is God. And it's God in flesh, which is an absolutely amazing mystery that we just can't quite get a hold of or really appreciate. Any attempts to try to give a picture of this is always very hard, right? This is God we're talking about. So I'm going to give it a lame attempt. I've done this once before a few years ago, and I think, at least for me, it was helpful. Hopefully it's helpful to you to give us just a glimpse. Consider taking our planet, okay? Our planet, okay? One of countless throughout the galaxies, throughout the universe, right? But let's just take one, because we live here. It's pretty significant. It's a big deal. Here's a couple statistics. Our planet. Our planet has a circumference of just shy of 25,000 miles. Our planet covers an area of 197,260,000 square miles. That's 37 trillion acres. Our planet contains 326 million cubic miles of water. Interesting, keep in mind that one cubic mile of water contains 1 trillion gallons, okay? So our planet weighs, I can't even conceive of this, 6 to the 10th, 24th kilograms. I don't know, these are math things I don't get. For those of you who are actuaries in here or number crunchers, that all makes sense to you. It's beyond conception, right? Our world, it's pretty big. We can't kind of get our mind outside of, you know, most of us kind of the Tri-County area, let alone like the whole globe, okay? So take the whole thing. Take the whole thing. If there was some way you could do like something on Star Trek, you know, kind of and shrink it all down. See, take all of that and try to imagine, if we could, take all that and put it here. Just condense it all down and wrap it all in right there. You know, we're somewhere, you know, right about there. Our little church is right there on that whole thing, okay? Now, that sounds ludicrous, right? That is ludicrous. Rob, you're not going to take the world and shrink it down and put it all right inside of that globe. And I understand. I'm not. That is ludicrous. Can't do it. But again, trying to help us understand what God has done. What child is this? This child is God. God who has taken on flesh. That is what's happened. The God who's outside of our galaxies, who's outside of our universe, who has spoke all of these little globes into existence, millions, countless, billions, trillions, however many there are, to the whatever power. That God who's outside of all of that has done that. He's contained himself in a child. And the God-man in Jesus Christ. And he's done it for you. For you. To live the life that you couldn't live. Die the death that you and I should die for our failures. And then rise so that we could have life. Life that we don't deserve, life that's eternal, life that gives us all of his riches in heaven one day. That is Christmas. That is what we get together and celebrate. It's amazing what he has done for us. And so do we understand that? Do we rightly understand what God has done for us? Let me ask you, we around here talk about living out the Christian life with kind of our pillars, worship, walk, witness, and work. And so I just want to challenge you. What does this mean to you in your worship of God? What does this mean that God has done this for you? What does this mean now in your life before him, in gratitude and love for him? We talk about worship in the sense of surrendering our lives wholly to God and selfless service for God. Do you understand that's what God, who contained himself in the body of a child who grew into an amazing man, that's what he did. He surrendered his life wholly for you. He didn't hold back one thing. He gave it all up in selfless service for you, for me. That's what he did. The Bible tells us that right now, Jesus is ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. You know what he's doing? If you're part of our church, you know what he's doing. He is still interceding for you as your high priest. He's God. He's king of the universe. And the king is still serving from his throne, you here as you sit. He comes to the Father and he asks for the things that you come to him about. And the things that you've not come to him about, he's interceding for you. Do you understand? Surrendered himself wholly for you in selfless service for you. That's what he's done. And that's out of love and gratitude. Ought we not do the same thing for him? See, if we come back to the simplicity of these things and the beauty of it, that helps us again to get past us. Get yourself out of the way and see what he's done. We talk about walk around here. you know, filling our lives with the knowledge of God to live worthy of Jesus. What's your life like? What's your walk like? Are you after him? Are you trying to understand this beautiful, amazing, loving, gracious God who would do this, condense himself for you? Are you spending your days in fellowship with him, growing in your knowledge of him, so you can understand how to love and serve him and show him your gratitude? That's what Christmas is about, bringing us back to these things again. The whole idea of witness, you know, living our lives to testify about this thing. This is the gospel, what God has done on Christmas. God coming, contained as a child, living, dying for it. This is the gospel. Are you living your lives in a way that testifies about the gospel in your word, in your deeds of your life? Do you live to give God glory for what he's done? And again, we're all sinful. We're fallen. We forget. We're frail. We're infinite or finite. And so we need to be reminded. But this is how we ought to live. And in light of what he's done, that should encourage us in this. And then in our work, pouring our lives out for one another in service to build the church of Jesus. How do you give of yourself for this community, for this faith family? Jesus poured his life out for his church. Are you pouring your life out for his church? Serving as God would call you, God would equip you, and he would give you the time and give you the, you know, all that you need. But are you doing that? See, looking again at the glory of who he is and what he's done should revive in us again this desire, this drive to want to live for him, to want to serve him, to want to love him with our lives, the lives that he has bought for us. You see, that's Christmas. That's what we're here for. He is worthy, amen? He is. And so, what child is this? Well, this child is God. God in flesh. And so this is where we start on our journey through Christmas this year, is coming to that place of understanding what our God has done for us in becoming a human.